Lamentations 3, verses 22 to 24. Let me read these words again. New Year words. Words to stir your soul and mine. Words to launch us into this new year. Words to lighten the darkness. Words to make our eyes shine. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. April the 3rd, 1968. Some of you were around in those days. Most of us, including me, just weren't. But on that day, in Memphis, Tennessee, the Reverend Martin Luther King gave a famous speech. The context was anything but glamorous. It was to do with honesty and fairness among public sector workers in Memphis, Tennessee, in this case, workers in the sanitation system. Nearly 50 years on, we could do maybe with a Martin Luther King addressing the industrial dispute among Southern Rail workers in the south of England, perhaps. A parallel situation. But forget about the context. This is what Martin Luther King said to a packed audience listening to him towards the end of his speech. Well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead. But it really doesn't matter with me now. Because I've been to the mountaintop. And I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain. And I've looked over. And I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. So I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. That was on April the 3rd, 1968. Less than 24 hours later, on April the 4th, the assassin's bullet, fired by James Earl Roy, reached the balcony of a second floor of a motel in Memphis, where Martin Luther King was staying, and killed him. Why do I begin with this story? Like Martin Luther King, none of you, nor me, knows what the next day might bring. Those 39 or more revelers in Istanbul last night had no idea that 2017, January the 1st, and the few hours of that early morning would be their last hours on earth. None of us know what the future 365 days of this year are going to bring. But more to the point, I want us to see these three verses in Lamentations chapter 3 as God's great mountaintop for Grove Chapel in 2017. It's not my concern to look at the life of Martin Luther King or examine the Christian faith of Martin Luther King. Instead, I want us all to go to the top of the mountain and relish and exult in and rejoice in the promised land that the Lord shows us at the top of the mountain he gives us. That's where we are today. Now, this book of Lamentations is a fascinating book. I won't go into its structure. It has an interesting alphabetical acrostic structure to it. But just to explain that in this third chapter, there are 22 blocks of three verses. And they're set out that way in your Bibles. On the whole, there are blocks of three. And each verse in the block of three begins with the same letter. And so verses 19 to 21 in our Bibles all begin with the same letter, Zion in the Hebrew alphabet. 22 to 24 begin with the same letter, Chet, and 25 to 27 begin with the next letter that follows that. But that isn't really my concern. My point is this. Verses 22 to 24 can be looked at as a unit. And they come very near the middle of the middle chapter of a book which is near the middle of our Bibles. And think of it like this. We are going on a journey to the top of a mountain. And the first 18 verses, indeed the first 20 verses of this chapter, are very hard and very bitter. Here is the prophet Jeremiah expressing in a Job-like fashion, if you've been with us for the evenings of Job in the last few Sunday evenings, he's expressing the agony that he and his people have known at the hands of a God who has visited and chastised his people. The prophet knows that the hardship visited upon the people of God is deliberately from God. And the language of these words is hard and bitter. Bitterness, wormwood, gravel, ashes. And we can see that in verse 19 and verse 20. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. Here he is. Here is a climber going up a mountain. And like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, if you like, he is slogging under a heavy load. And he's stooped down and bent down by the sheer weight of it. But more than that, he's been climbing under heavy, grey, leaden skies, a bit like the skies over Camberwell this morning. They're grey, they're thick, they're unyielding, they're gloomy. And he has an aching head, and aching feet, and a painful stitch in his side as he makes his laboured tread up this mountain. Are you feeling like that? Is that your life? Is that your Christian life? Well, if it is, move on to verse 21. Because there it's as if he finally breaks through the top of the clouds, the upmost layer of clouds. His head penetrates through the clouds. And now, for the first time, he can see the top of the mountain. He can see the blue sky above him. He can see the sun shining in all its glory. The sun illuminating the landscape, the cloudscape, the mountainscape, the seascape. He can see many miles in every direction with brilliant clarity. And what's he doing there? Well, he stops there. And he remains there for a time. And his eyes are wide open. And his mouth is wide open. And he's drinking in the sheer glory of what he sees. And he stays there from verses 22, 23, 24, and even 25 and 26, before in verse 27 he is making ready to travel back down the mountain, back down through the clouds. But let's go with him. Let's take in the panorama. Let's look north and south and east and west and see what he sees in these verses. 4 points, four brief points. For the four directions in which this prophet looks. And you're invited with me today to look with him. Look east. East stands for eternal faithfulness. We read in verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. The prophet looks east. And there is the rising sun. And he looks at it. And he thinks of how the sun rose there the day before in the same place. And the day before that. And the day before that. And the year before that. And the century before that. And the millennia before that. And it will do so again. The sun will keep rising. The sun will always be there. The sun won't forget to rise. And this for him and for us is a picture of the eternal faithfulness of God. And this is the thing about God that this prophet most rejoices in and exults in and is satisfied in. God's eternal faithfulness. The word used at the beginning of verse 22 for steadfast love is a Hebrew word. The word is chesed. Chesed. If you want to spell that, it's transliterated, it's C-H-E-S-E-D. It's one of those untranslatable Hebrew words. What does it mean? It's not simply that God is unchangeable in his power, in his wisdom, in his understanding, in his holiness. The idea is that God is changeless in his absolute determination to be a faithful God to the people who look to him. It is that God is unchangeable in his cast iron commitment to be our God and your God and my God and your God and our Savior and all of these things. And here the prophet sees the rising sun, as it were, and he remembers how that sun rose since time immemorial. And he looks back and he says, this God was faithful before, long before me. He was faithful to David. He was faithful to Samuel. He was faithful to Joshua. He was faithful to Moses. He was faithful to Abraham. He was faithful even to Adam and to Eve in the garden when they had first sinned. This God is a faithful, unchanging, covenant God who cannot and will not forsake, ignore, neglect his precious, precious people. God has sworn, and he will not relent. A mother cannot forget the baby that she is nursing at her breast. And far more than that, God cannot forget the children of his eternal, unchanging covenant. And why can we say this? How can we say this with even more certainty than Jeremiah could at his time? Because when the fullness of the time had come, God sent his Son. Jesus, our Emmanuel, of whom we sang just a week ago, hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Hail the incarnate deity, offspring of a virgin's womb, born that man no more may die. This is him. And the very existence, the reality of this God-man now in heaven, solidifies God's covenant as fixed and permanent. So long as Jesus Christ remains as our mediator in heaven, crucified and risen, the steadfast love between God and us remains intact. The sands of time can never his covenant remove. His name will stand forever, the changeless name of love. We're looking east and we're seeing the sun that's risen there day by day and year by year and will never cease, because our God can never cease in his love for us. We've looked east. We turn around to our left, and now we look to the north. And we feel a keen breeze coming from the north. It refreshes us. It wakes us up a bit more. Because as we look north, we see new mercies. New mercies. God's mercies, we read here in verse 23, are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Yes, we've just said that they're faithful. They come day by day. The sun rises and God's promises are eternal. They're changeless. They're faithful. But at the same time, listen to this now. They're new. They're new. This year is new. It's only a few hours old. It's brand new. It's only been 2017 for a few hours. It's new. A child born in the last few days or hours is a newborn baby. New. And God's promises to you now are new. And you say, I don't understand. You've just said they're old. How can things be old and new at the same time? Well, what we mean is this. The promises of God never become worn out, dog-eared, old hat, stale, dusty, musty. They never tire with the using. And you and I, as we come faithfully to the promises of God, by God's grace, never tire of God's promises. There's a freshness to them. They are new every morning. These are good words for New Year's Day, but I tell you this, they're good words for every first minute of every new day as well. This is the daily comfort and balm for every troubled soul. You wake up one morning, and then you remember the day before, and your heart feels heavy, and you say to yourself, I messed things up so badly yesterday. I can't learn how to live. I can't master myself. I'm just fed up of my sin and my failure. I'm such a poor Christian. And you feel like that, and I feel like that. Oh, the sins and the sorrows of yesterday are just wearing me down. And God says, here, child, dear child, my mercies to you are new every morning. As you stand on that mountaintop and feel the keen north breeze, bracing, fresh, carrying the dew on it, the dew that falls and freshens the ground every morning, though the ground has become dusty and old and tired and stale over the night before, down comes the dew and it's new, and all the grime and the mire is washed away and cleansed away. And this is what we are to understand. No matter how you feel, no matter how dog-eared you feel, no matter how sin-sick and world-worn you feel, the precious blood of Jesus Christ is new every morning. You can say, Lord, apply the blood to me. Show me the newness and the freshness of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our living God today. Because I believe your promises are new every morning. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sorry, did you hear that? Did I hear that right? All unrighteousness? Yes, that's it. All unrighteousness. What even that? Yes, that. What even that that no one else has ever done? Yes. You may be surprised. That unrighteousness, that sin, that attitude, that ongoing problem, that besetting sin, apply to the blood of Jesus Christ every day. His mercies are new every morning. And then the day is hastening on now, and we turn a full half circle, 180 degrees, and we look to the south now. And in the south, we become satisfied. We are satisfied souls as we look to the south. Imagine now it's midday and the sun is at its hottest and its highest. And we're basking in the rays of the sun. And we read in verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. We hope in the Lord and our souls are satisfied. The Lord is my portion. What does this word portion mean? Well, we have just come from Christmas and we've had portions. Portions of turkey. Portions of stuffing. Portions of sprouts. Portions of Christmas pudding. Portions of whatever you might want to enjoy at Christmas time. And we think of a portion as a portion of food and we eat it. And the trouble is, of course, that our portion is gone because we've eaten it up and it's disappeared from our plates. Well, that's not the meaning of the word portion here. In the Bible, the word portion has a far better meaning. It means usually an allocation of land, a share of territory, an inheritance allotted to God's people by God himself. And as you read through the book of Joshua, the later chapters of Joshua are largely taken up with the allocation of the land into portions for the various tribes. But you may remember this. There was one tribe that had no allocated portion of land. And that was the tribe of Levi. We read in Joshua 13, verse 33. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. Why? Why? Here's the answer. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance. Just as he said to them, their portion was God himself. And the Levites are a picture of every godly, satisfied soul. What does the satisfied Christian say as he stands atop that mountain and basks in the rays of the sun? He says, the Lord is my portion. And he says, I want to know the Lord better. He says with the Apostle Paul, I want to know Christ. The Lord is the portion given to you and to me, whom we are to enjoy forever, without any interruption, without any lessening of that joy. Hear our Lord Jesus saying to his disciples the night before he was crucified, in my Father's house are many rooms, or if you like, in my Father's house are many mansions. The Lord says to every true child of God, here you are, come here, I've got something to give you, he says. Set of keys. Actually, they're far bigger than this. There are far more keys than this on the key ring. But he says to them, look, have these. They're yours. Explore the estate. Explore the land. Explore the world. Explore everything you see. Explore me. Explore God. Explore the unsearchable riches of Christ. Become acquainted with the deep things of God. And that's what we're doing on this mountaintop. We're looking around and drinking in the view with an insatiable longing. God is my portion, the portion of my soul forever. But now the day is advancing fast. And having been looking now and contemplating this glorious view for so long, the sun is now sinking in the west. And to the west we turn. The sun's about to set. And so we've got to go down as well, like the sun, back beneath the clouds, to the life and the busyness that we have to lead. And the final view at the top of the mountain, the final lesson, is one that equips us for what will follow. Verse 25 and 26. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. The Christian life is not lived for the most part on the mountaintop. And if we have been for a while at the mountaintop this morning, we've soon got to go down. We've got to go back into the valleys and the shadows and the cities and the streets, back under the cloud once more. That's the way our life is in this present world. It was the same for Peter and James and John. They went to the top of the mountain, and there they saw the Lord Jesus transfigured into glory before them. But not for long. They had to go down and face stern reality, mundane reality. But this is my point. They never forgot what they had seen. They never forgot whom they had seen. And if they hadn't seen this Saviour, they could never have lived as they did thereafter. That's why Peter writes to very ordinary Christians in this way in his first letter. Though you have not seen him with your eyes, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, I've heard those words many times. Joy inexpressible, joy unspeakable and full of glory. And maybe like you, I've thought to myself, well, of course, that's a privilege given only to a very small number of Christians. I mean, joy unspeakable is something that must be limited to a very, very tiny elite of Christians. These must be the super spiritual elites. These must be the very holy saints of the Christian church. This is not your ordinary Christian by any stretch, is it? Is it? Well, is it? To whom is Peter writing? Is he writing to spiritual elites? Is he writing only to a narrow circle of men like Calvin and Augustine and Luther and Whitfield and Spurgeon? Or is he actually addressing pretty ordinary Christians? Which of the two is it? The little elite or the great mass of ordinary Christians? It's the latter. It's Christians like you. It's Christians like me. And he's saying, though you have not seen Jesus with your eyes, and you don't see him now, you do know him. And because you know him, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and filled with glory, even though you're not right now at the very top of that mountain, and you're facing a life that may include suffering and persecution and hardship and all of these things, you're rejoicing. If you know Christ, if you have met with Christ, if your encounter with the living Lord Jesus has been real, then you will be different because you've met with him. And have you met with him? Let me take as an example, with some caution, but I'll use it as an example, the classic Charlton Heston film, Ben-Hur, which some of you, I'm sure, have watched. And it's not biblical. It's set in Bible times, but it's not biblical, but it's got a powerful lesson or two in it. And there's a point near the beginning where Judah Ben-Hur has been wrongly accused of trying to kill a Roman soldier. And he's being led away in chains through the Judean wilderness, through the desert, to the coast, to a slave ship, to a galley, to be chained to an oar, to spend the rest of his miserable life chained to an oar. And he's parched, and he gets to this village, and he's refused water. But in this film, sensitively, they show the Lord Jesus from behind, never his face. And you have Judah Ben-Hur drinking and drinking and drinking because the Lord is giving him water. Now I say again, I say it with great sensitivity, this is not a biblical narrative, but it's an illustration. And my point is this, Judah Ben-Hur, having left that place, is a new man. He'll thirst again. He'll suffer again. But he's seen the face of Jesus in the film. And that's exactly what we have in this chapter of Lamentations. Jeremiah says something in verse 27 that he's been unable to say before in this chapter. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He's learned to wait. He's learning to wait. For in the West is about waiting for the Lord. Jeremiah is now ready to begin the descent back down the mountain. Before long, the aching feet will return, and the stabbing stitch in his side, and the pounding head, and the clouds will roll over his head again, and he won't see the light of the sun now. He won't see the glory that he saw before, but he will remember that he saw it. And if you were to read on into the remaining part of this chapter, you'll see that there is a great change of tone in the second half of chapter 3. Read it for yourself in your own time. If you notice in the first 19 verses or so, 20 verses or so, God is always he, third person, somebody else, somebody that I'm not actually addressing. God is out there. He is he. And then if you go from verse 34 really to the end, particularly from verse 37 to the end, you see that increasingly God is addressed as you. Jeremiah knows God. He speaks of him as somebody that he's speaking to. And I think that's highly significant. Let me close with this thought. It may be for you that the early weeks of 2017 aren't really all that different to the closing weeks of 2016. There'll be the same struggles. There'll be the same issues. Same work. Same home. Same people. Same health issues. Maybe not. But let me ask you this question. Have you seen the glory of the Lord? Have you been to that mountaintop? Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? How do you address him? How do you think of him? Is he you rather than he? Do you have a relationship with him? Is he someone that you know? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious? And that meeting and that encounter makes all the difference to you. All the difference to you. As you face an unknown future, unknown to you, but praise God, known to him. Known to him who is able to strengthen you and keep you and equip you for the rest of your life and for eternity. Let's pray together.